Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Well, it's been told that early on in his work with light bulbs, Thomas Edison and his team worked 24 painstaking and meticulous hours to put together their light bulb. When they'd finished it, Edison had a boy take it up the stairs to another part of their workshop. The boy cautiously and nervously carried it step by step, but when he got to the top of the stairs, the poor boy dropped it. So Edison did what we would all do. After he and his team spent another 24 hours to create the second light bulb, he called on the same boy to take it up the stairs. Edison knew a boy's spirit is much more delicate than a light bulb, so he handled it with care. Edison was not the first to choose a shocking messenger. For almost 1900 years before, the greatest and most important message of all time was delivered, but not to whom we would expect. We're so used to the Christmas account that the familiarity of the story kind of inoculates us to the surprising nature of God using shepherds to be the initial eyewitnesses of his son's birth. When we think of shepherds in the Bible, we think of a noble calling and a wonderful heritage. Abel, Abraham, Israel, Moses, David, they're all shepherds. Jesus himself declared, "I'm the good shepherd." He refers to New Testament church leaders as shepherds, and probably the most beloved psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." Yet while those biblical examples show shepherds positively, we also see negative evaluations, like when Israel took his family down to Egypt and they had to live in another part of the land because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And though King David wrote the 23rd Psalm, and though he kind of raised the honor of being a shepherd, when Samuel came to anoint the next king, they didn't even think of David. And what would you give a role of someone you don't even think of? Being a shepherd, a lowly, unimportant task. No, David had restored the role of being a shepherd some. By the time of Jesus' birth, shepherds again had fallen into disrepute. Writings from that time and many Jewish scribes described shepherds as dishonest. One rabbi even said shepherds' testimony should not be allowed in court. Shepherds were not part of the important or the powerful of society, but they were the lowly, the insignificant. Yet, the God of all the universe enlisted such shepherds to hear and confirm the greatest news of all time, to be the only immediate eyewitnesses besides Mary and Joseph. In our passage today, we see four different things that the shepherds do. First, in verses 8 through 14, they are seeing and hearing. Second, in verses 15 through 16, they're searching. Third, in verses 17 through 19, they're proclaiming. And then fourth, in verse 20, they are glorifying and praising. But first, seeing and hearing in verses 8 through 14. We first hear the shepherds that they were in the fields keeping watch over their sheep at night. Now, much conjecture has arisen because what time of the year would shepherds be out in the fields at night? And were these sheep in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, were these general sheep, or were these specific sheep that were going to be used in the temple as sacrifices? Well, such conjectures are hard to nail down because Luke didn't tell us. Whatever the specifics of those were, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were extremely terrified. We call shows today Touched by an Angel. And when people tell us of returning from an afterlife, we hear of peace, and I had feelings of warmth. But in the Bible, whenever anyone comes in contact with an angel, they're terrified. We see this even in Luke's gospel, because this is the third appearance of an angel in Luke's gospel. The first angel, Gabriel, appeared to Zechariah to tell of John the Baptist's birth. And then the second to Mary to tell of Jesus' birth. And now the third angel appearance, unnamed angel, tells the shepherds of Jesus' birth. Now, it's not like in that time angels are just appearing to everyone at any time. We don't hear of any more angel appearances till Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and one comes to strengthen him. And the next one is not again till after that at the resurrection of Jesus. But this angel here in Luke 2 spoke to them and said, "Do not fear, for behold, I proclaim good news to you of great joy, which will be to all the people. For to you was born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, the word for fear is phobia. We use that word. People have arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Well, while they have a phobia of the angel declares to them, "Do not fear." They shouldn't fear because the angel hasn't come to judge them or to punish them, but rather he came to declare good news. The good news comes from one Greek word, euangelion. And if we could time travel back to Jesus' time and we were like, where do we hear the word euangelion? Well, euangelion, good news, was not the vernacular of the religious community. You wouldn't have heard it in the synagogue sermon. Good news was the vernacular of the military. Good news was used to declare news of victory. A messenger would come and say, "They have won the battle." And that would be euangelion, good news. So thus, simply put, the gospel means good news, specifically of victory. And this good news of joy, literally mega joy, is for all the people. November 11th, 1918, Armistice Day, was not a day of great joy for the Axis powers because they were now going to have to make reparation payments. September 3rd, 1783, was great joy for the colonies in the U.S., but not for England as they were losing 13 colonies. But the day of Jesus' birth was great joy for everyone, not just for Jews, not just for the rich or the poor, not just for men or for women, not just for intellectuals or illiterate. No, this is good news for all people. And why is that? Because this royal announcement declares a most astounding reality. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." When Becca gave birth this Friday, she would have been a little startled and miffed if I showed up to the hospital and I said, "Thank you so much for bearing this baby for me." She would have said, "Well, June Marilyn was born for me and Zach. I didn't bear her for you." Yet the angels declare to the shepherds that Jesus was born unto you. Not unto Mary, not unto Joseph, but unto you. Now, this wouldn't be a surprise to Mary because the angel Gabriel told her, Luke 1:32, your son will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary knew this was no ordinary child, but this was God's Prince of Peace, come to be King of man. So do you know that Jesus was born for you? Have you personalized that? Jesus was born for me. You know, Jesus knows each of us by name. He took on flesh to be born for me and for you. And the announcement continues with, is born this day in the city of David. Notice in that a clear time, this day, and a clear location, city of David. You know, nothing in this announcement suggests fairy tale, myth, or just fiction. It didn't begin once upon a time. And verse 12 even gives more specific and historical details because it says you're going to find a baby, and it says where it's going to be, in a manger, and how it's going to be dressed in swaddling cloths, all things that could be investigated. Now, this is not like Greek mythology where Athena is born fully clothed and armed out of Zeus's head. This is not Zeus as a swan impregnating Leda, who gives birth to two eggs which hatch Helen and Polydeuces. Yes, that's very weird, and that's the point. The Bible's not like that. It's not like, what are you? Yes, Mary's conception was unique, but everything about that afterwards was normal. It was a normal birth, normal mother, normal things in normal space and time. Now, was the manger in a wooden stable? Was it in a cave? Is it where the Church of the Nativity now is? Was it in a house? Well, we don't know the answer to all those, but wherever it was in Bethlehem, the shepherds seemed to have no trouble finding it. Well, the angelic announcement then describes the baby with three terms. First, the baby will be a savior, which immediately raises the question, well, saved from what? Are they thinking, well, we're saved from shepherding, from financial ruin, from sickness, Roman imperialism, death? Well, we don't need to guess, for Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, sin's not a popular word or concept anymore. We see our ills from coming from being uneducated, underprivileged, having a dysfunctional home, experiencing trauma, or having chemical imbalances. Now, each of those is very unique and very important, and they are significant, but those are the fruit of the underlying root of a sin-cursed world. Sin is the root cause and problem of every ill in this world. Jesus clearly agreed with this. For in Mark 2, he comes to a lame man and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you were that man lying there, unable to walk, and Jesus comes up to you and says, your sins are forgiven, I think you might have been like, Jesus, I don't think you see the problem here. Like, I can't walk. Like, why are you telling me my sins are forgiven? I want to be able to walk again. Well, many today still think this message that Jesus came to save people from their sins is just as oblivious to the issues of the day. What we really need is for our divided country to be restored to peace. What we really need is for relationships to be restored, our finances to improve. What we really need is our health to get better. Sin, what an outdated and irrelevant idea for the core issues we face. Yet Jesus disagrees because his lasting cure for all those other real issues is to first defeat sin. And that's because when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in two senses. First, it does talk about how it's actions and attitudes. So when we steal, or when we fight, or when we're envious, or when we're jealous, that's sin. But that's only the surface level. Those sinful actions and attitudes are because of second way the Bible talks about sin, and that's rebellion. That sin is our going against God that led to the curse of sin, so that now we have all of these problems in the world. You know, that our sinful rebellion against God is now why we have diseases, disordered desires, relational dysfunction, and death. Not because of any specific sin we do, like fighting, but because of the curse of sin. Thus, Jesus came to fix all of the problems, and to do so, he must take care of the root problem, sin. And he did this by taking God's wrath on the cross, dying and rising again, conquering sin, death, and the devil. Yet the nails would not have held Jesus if he had no hands and feet. Pierced hands and feet that brought victory and now promises salvation to all who confess their sins, repent of it, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now, this was not a clever idea that some shepherds or Luke concocted, but rather the angel gives a second title for this baby, Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Mollenkopf is my last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah or anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, promises pointed to a Messiah to come. And the angel saying a Savior who is Christ is saying this baby is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises of the anointed one. And he can be the Savior, and he can be the Christ, because the angel declares third that Jesus is Lord. You know, Lord means master or ruler. And in the Old Testament, the only being referred to as Lord is God. Thus, Jesus is not just any baby, but God in human flesh. J.I. Packer writes, Jesus was not just a God-inspired good man, nor was he a super angel, first and finest of all creatures, called God by courtesy, because he's above men. Jesus was and remains God's only Son, as truly and fully God as his Father is. Thus we rightly sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Your Keith pointed this out earlier. The same voice of God that spoke and brought the entire universe into existence was then crying for a mother's embrace, squalling to be fed. The invisible God made himself visible in the person of Jesus. And saving faith trusts all three of these, that he's Savior, Messiah, and Lord. This Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the Messiah, then you will be saved. He's the Savior. Well, following the angelic announcement, a multitude of heavenly hosts join in praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and upon earth peace, peace with whom he is pleased. The result of Jesus' coming is the glory of God and peace of man for those who trust in Christ. Well, the shepherds don't just sit there in awe, but they then respond to what they saw and heard. That leads to our second section, verses 15 through 16, searching. Verse 15 says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. As the angels exit, was it stage left? Was it disappearing? Was it vanishing? We don't know. But as they exit, the shepherds declare that they should go to Bethlehem to see this. You know, they don't sit there and deliberate or pontificate about, you know, are angels really real? You know, what's the physics? Like, how do you get from like a fourth dimension to the third dimension? You know, they don't debate, well, what did the Messiah really mean in the Old Testament? No, they say, look, we've heard this, we've seen the angels. Let's go quickly to Bethlehem and find the baby. Now you might be thinking that they went searching. That seems kind of an underwhelming point. Someone a little lost for ideas while they're getting ready for the sermon, like searching. I mean, what's the big deal? Yet I believe the late author Neil Postman prophetically described our culture well when he entitled his book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. People can scarcely go a few seconds before they're bored and whip out their phone. You can't even pump gas without having a screen to entertain you because, you know, that's like a whole minute and a half. You might have to sit there with your thoughts. You would think that 100% death rate would cause people to go, you know what, I should really think about what this life is about. I should really search and consider that, you know, I'm not going to live forever and I kind of want to figure out what's going to happen next. And yet we're a culture entertaining ourselves to death. I've shared before of interacting with one man late in life and saying to him, you know, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And he goes, you know, I've never really thought about it. You know, friends, surer than Christmas coming on Thursday is the fact that you'll die and have to give an account to the creator of the universe. Way to go, Pastor. Keep the joy of Christmas going here. I mean, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And now here you are talking about dying and having to give an account to God. I mean, isn't this supposed to be like the happy Sunday? Well, in joy to the world, the Lord has come. Why is there such joy? Well, it goes on. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. You only know the depth of joy when you know the depth of what you've been rescued from. You know, 2024 Christmas, we were all glad to see Michael here. I hope you're all a lot more excited this year, as Michael seemed like he was on death's door. You know, wow, he's still here, amazing. And we have joy at Christmas, not because it's some general feeling, the Christmas spirit. It's because Jesus came to take away the curse of sin. That's what brings joy to the world, that the Lord has come. You know, knowing the deadly consequence of sin leads us to greater joy that Jesus came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Yet the reality is many don't search for such blessings. Many are just searching for the next thing to entertain them. And yet the wisest man who ever lived said in Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And we should be searching as we would for treasure. If right now I told you in our dumpster, someone accidentally dumped $10,000 cash and whoever gets it first can have it, I know some of you could care less and some of you would be pushing people out of the way to dive into that nasty dumpster to get that $10,000. There's something way better than $10,000 in a nasty dumpster. And he says, search for it like treasure, like hidden treasure, like silver. You know, God warns in Deuteronomy 4 that Israel will leave him, they'll flee from them, from him, and they'll be punished. And then he says, but from there, from your punishment, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this search should be like a good spouse who, once they get married, do not say, well, this marriage, this relationship's completed. No, the wedding is covenanting you to continue to seek your spouse, seeking to love them day and day after that. Thus, the search for Christ is not over like, oh, I did that. I was saved. Check. That relationship's done. Now I go on to all the other good things in life. No, Paul says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, he's searching, even as he knows so much about Christ, he's straining more and more for him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. He is invested. He is searching for that pearl. Now we need to be clear that the issue is not, are you searching, but rather, what are you searching for? You know, as Postman predicted, we search for entertainment. You know, some of us are just like, you know, I just want some peace and quiet. Some people, they just want prosperity. Others are searching for someone to love them. And some are just in a search to escape reality, whatever it takes. What are you searching for? And why are you searching for it? You know, Herod had a search for Jesus, but his search was to destroy him. There are also three wise men who went searching for Jesus because they wanted to come and bow before him. In the latter part of the 1970s, a woman named Leslie converted from being an atheist to trusting Christ. Her husband, Lee, was an avowed atheist, and he worked as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And so he began a search to prove Christianity false and bring her back. Yet after years of interviewing experts, studying history, and examining evidence, Lee Strobel was overwhelmed with the historical facts proving Christianity. You can read all about this in his best-selling book, The Case for Christ. You know, friends, the search for lasting joy, for meaning, for life, for love will only be satisfied in Christ. The shepherds searched and found him. Have you? Well, the shepherds' search did not conclude with merely returning to the flock, but rather we see in verses 17 through 19 that they went proclaiming. Look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Thus, after seeing Jesus, they make known what was spoken to them about Jesus. It really struck me this week. It was fascinating that the shepherds made known what was said to them by the angel. We Americans are cut from the same cloth of Thomas, for we say we have to see it to believe it. Yet the shepherds want people to believe because they heard it and confirmed it. Yes, seeing was it and is important because Jesus didn't just die, rise again, and then people say, well, y'all should believe this. No, Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to over 500 people. But the question is, do I personally have to see everything to believe it? Can I trust that there's a land down under, though I've never set a foot in Australia? Can I trust that there was a man named George Washington who actually led the Continental Army, who actually lived in Virginia and actually was the president, though I didn't live in that time? Can I trust that an unopened bottle of water is safe, even without running and seeing the results of a chemical analysis of its makeup? Well, yes, yes, and yes, because to know anything historical, we have to believe prior witnesses. You know, that God chose to announce Jesus' arrival by shepherds, perhaps that would make marketing strategists incredulous, yet that's the way he chose to do it. And we're either going to believe them or we're not. You know, you could imagine the people today who sit in their offices coming up with good marketing plans going, you're going to announce the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with shepherds? You know, amazingly, God often chooses to use those the world deems unworthy, but are completely worthy in his eyes. And it wasn't just shepherds at his birth. Who did he choose to be the primary eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Well, people who in their culture couldn't give testimony in court, women, because he's lifting up those whom the world deems unworthy. You know, a marketing expert would say, well, why not to Caesar? You could have had him be announced by the angels. Or the high priest, that would have been a good person to have the announcement to. As well, God could have had his son come in any time, in any place. Why not in the 21st century? You could have cameras all around. You could have a live announcement by Joseph posting on social media. Why not have pre-planned public relations announcements? Have all the media dignitaries there who they can tell about this and witness? And for that day, why not trumpeters and messengers ready to ride across the empire sharing the good news of the Savior's birth? Well, because God delights to pour his favor upon the lowly. It wasn't just the announcement of his birth, but God had his son born to a family who, when they had to pay the temple tax, had to pay the poor tax. He had them born to a family that lived in an out-of-way town in which no one really thought that much about. And from the beginning to the end of his life, Jesus was mostly surrounded with the type of people that we don't really think befit a king. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he was crucified between two robbers. And that's because he's the king who came to save those who need help, not to be with those who have their life all together. He came to the poor, the needy, and broken. And what good news to a bunch of people who live in Wichita Falls, Texas. I mean, we're not that impressive. Most people have probably never even heard of this town. And yet notice what God declares in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus came for the humble, the lowly, not the proud and exalted. God chooses what the world deems weak to shame those who think they are strong. Well, whomever God chooses to use, the proper response to hearing and seeing is then to proclaim it to others. And his message still gets proclaimed in fascinating ways. In 1906, Reginald Fessenden did something thought impossible. Upon using a new type of generator, he spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And what did he say? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Shocked radio operators on ships, wireless owners at newspapers, all used to Morse code, were interrupted by this speaking voice reading to them from Luke chapter 2. And they had no idea where it came from. When Fessenden finished his reading, he picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever played on the airwaves in the entire world. Now imagine the surprise of the listeners everywhere, never even suspecting that such a thing was possible. Now you can doubt that, just as you can doubt the proclamation given to us here by the shepherds. Yet the shepherds had no doubt. And so they returned to their fields, glorifying and praising. Our last point, verse 20, glorifying and praising. It says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. These shepherds can't be silent, but rather all that their eyes saw and all that their ears heard led to joyful praise. As you notice, they didn't return to their field quarreling about, okay, who's got next night shift? They didn't enter into a debate about which of them had the greatest understanding of what they saw and heard. You know, they didn't quarrel about, you know, I think I'm a better shepherd than you are. You know, when they and when we see a vision filled with the glory of God, we rightly go back to our proper place in the background. On the flip side, though, when we have little worship of God and little delight in him, that's when we become overly preoccupied with self. That's why it's so important to keep pressing on, to keep searching day by day to know God more, to see his glory. And this is one of Satan's main aims. That's why Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan does all he can to keep us from seeing the glory of Christ. Well, how do we come to see the glory of Christ? Well, Jesus made clear, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." If you want to see the glory of Christ, pick up his word. And as we come to see the glory of God in Christ, and we want to glorify God. And did you notice that all of these responses from the angels were uncoerced? The response of the shepherds were uncoerced. The angels didn't tell them to go and do anything. Rather, it was out of wonder and delight that they searched, proclaimed, and glorified God. And they did this for the angels' proclamation was good news. It wasn't good advice or good moral instruction. You know, this is one of the many ways in which those who've searched have come to see how Christianity is different than every other religion, every other way of thinking. You know, Christianity says we are sinners needing salvation, but the solution is not then a list of things we should and shouldn't do. Rather, it tells of a Savior come in the flesh to save us. Or to say it another way, Christmas reminds us that what we need most, we can provide least. We have no ability to fix our problems, but the Savior can, who is Christ the Lord. Remember, the angel told the shepherds of good news, the gospel, good news of victory, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and came to restore God's kingdom. The good news that the King has returned and he conquered sin, death, and the devil. For the shepherds, that night was a holy night, a night hearing of the baby King who came to restore our world. Have you come to know, believe, and delight in the conquering King? The amazing truth is whether you choose to actively glorify him or not, God is going to use every single one of us to glorify him. Placide Capot was born in France in 1808, and when he was 8 years old, a playmate accidentally shot him in the hand, leading to Capot's hand being amputated. Capot was talented artistically and mentally, though, so later in college, he got his degree in law and even won first place in his college's drawing contest. Yet his real love was literature. So instead of working with the law, he became a merchant of wines and used his free time to write. His writing was so good that the local parish priest asked Capot to write a Christian poem to celebrate the renovation of their organ. After studying the Gospels, he composed the words to "O Holy Night." Now the interesting thing is, Capot was an avowed atheist and vocal anti-cleric. Yet though an atheist composed these words, the ones who composed the music was a Jewish man. God used an atheist and a Jew to compose one of the greatest tributes to the holiest nights of all time. And so we will all glorify God. We can choose to actively be part of that, or he'll use us in his own ways. But the song is calling us to have hope, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you fill us with that hope, that we know that though this world can often be just so wearing, we can feel so tired of all of the struggles and sin and all of the ugliness around us. Yet one night, your Son came. He came to remove the curse of sin as far as it is found. And so we look forward to the day when He returns, and all that He achieved in His life will become reality for eternity. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.